as we prepare to hear God's word to us in scripture and his sermon, let us join together in prayer. Oh God, we thank you that in your grace and your love, you chose not to remain far away from us, but you have decided to come to us, to be with us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Christ you have spoken your word and shown us the truth of the gospel. And so we pray that as your word is read and proclaimed to us this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit, that not only would we hear and receive what you say to us this day, but that you would work through the power of your Spirit to transform our hearts and our lives to honor and give glory to the one whose birth we celebrate. For we pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our first lesson for this morning is taken from the book of Titus, which was Paul's letter to one of his assistants, whom he left in the midst of a very difficult situation on the island of Crete, whose people were kind of known to be kind of cantankerous, and the church apparently was not any exception to that. And so this passage comes from the very end of that letter, in which Paul reminds them of the truth and the hope that we have in the gospel. Listen to God's word. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Then our gospel lesson for this morning is taken from the gospel according to Matthew, the second chapter, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another way." Here ends our scripture lessons for this morning. And the text we're going to be focusing on is from our lesson from Titus. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Well, it was big and it was ugly. I must have been 8 or 9 years old when I decided that I would make something for my parents' Christmas present. Other than the ashtrays that we used to make in school for them, which, you know, tells how much our culture has changed, that was a class project. So I looked through a magazine and came up with something every parent dreams of owning. A doorstop. Now this was no ordinary doorstop, mind you. It was one with a cannon on it. The wheels were made from the tops of coffee cans. The barrel was a pop bottle, soda for you folks who aren't from the Midwest. It was Pepsi, I think. And there were even a stack of cannonballs, all spray painted a nice, attractive black. Now, even at the time, I think I realized that the thing looked rather hideous. But in one way, it was, you know, one of the best things I'd given. Because I put a whole lot of thought and effort and, yeah, even love into making it. Christmas has traditionally been a time for giving. We've all received numerous gifts in our lives. We've probably received numerous gifts in the last few days. But if we took time to remember, I'm guessing the ones that would stand out would not necessarily be the most expensive or flashy. Rather, they would be ones in which the giver had put something of themselves into. They would be the ones that we knew were given in love. It's hard to know how the custom of gift giving came to be related to the Christmas celebration. Our gospel lesson tells of gifts given by the Magi to the Christ child, but Matthew's purpose in this seems to be more to foreshadow the offices and ministry of Jesus than to provide us an example. And so, if, for example, there was gold, proclaiming Jesus as king, there was incense, you know, according to his office as priest, and there was myrrh foreshadowing his death and burial. But however the custom began, the story of Christmas is really about the best gift ever. For it is about God's great gift of himself in Jesus Christ. And as our lesson from Titus describes this greatest of gifts, we have a clear and a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. And so there are three things about this gift we want to look at. And the first is that God's gift was a gift of love. The first thing we observed about God's gifts is that it was entirely and truly a gift of love. Now, if we're honest, we have to admit that our motives behind gift giving are sometimes mixed. We may give out of love, but even so, there are sometimes other considerations going around in our minds. It may be a desire to impress, to make a statement about how good or generous we are. There may be some feeling of obligation because, you know, so-and-so gave me something that I need to return the favor. And, oh yeah, I want it to be better. Others still can give out of a sense of guilt, seeking to make up in what they give for actions that have been less than loving. And even when we give to those who we truly love, there's, you know, often a tinge of self-interest inevitably present. You know, I began to make the artillery doorstop, quite honestly, because I thought it would be a neat thing to have around. It wasn't. In fact, I don't think it was ever used. But God's gift in Jesus was different. It was given in pure and perfect love. Paul proclaims in our lesson, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." Now, the words that Paul uses here express two different aspects of love. It refers to the idea of love in action, not simply a sentimental feeling. It also deals, it refers to the kind of kindness or love or generosity shown by a ruler to his or her subjects. You see, but the point is that this love appears, this love is made known, this love is demonstrated in what God has done in the coming of Jesus Christ. The motivation of God in giving himself was love and love alone. Now, in spite of the fact that the people God created continually turn away from him, in spite of the fact that we all too often don't want anything to do with him, in spite of the fact that there is nothing that we've done or nothing that we could do to deserve God's gifts. You know, during this Advent season, I came across this picture of a Calvinist Santa. And the subtitle was, "We're All on the Naughty List." And you know, that's really true. That's what Paul says here. You know, he says, you know, we are all people who would rather go our own way, foolish, disobedient, deceiving, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But in spite of all that, God loves us. And he wants us to know and live in that love. And so we read, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things that we had done. Not because we go to church every Sunday. Not because we are good to other people or we don't kick the cat. Not because, you know, we even give generously. Nope, no of those reasons. But because of his mercy. God came into this world, was born as a human being. He entered into our experience that we might enter into new life. Why? The New Testament proclaims over and over and over again that it was out of love and grace. God, for no other reason than love, thought us worth saving. Grace, in that there was nothing that we have done or could do to merit this action, this best gift ever, was given unreservedly in love. The second thing we need to consider about this gift is that it was costly. You know, it wasn't something that that was cheap. I think sometimes, as we romanticize the Christmas story in carols and pageants and stories in, you know, beautiful creches, although it's a wonderful thing to behold, we can miss how costly God's gift really was. Simply put, God, okay, I think God, we think power, glory, majesty, honor, the whole nine yards. God became human in Jesus Christ. There was nothing glamorous about his arrival. He slept his first night in a manger in the stable because his parents had no place to stay. No one thought it worthwhile to give up a room for the Son of God to be born. He came like any other child, small, helpless, and unlike, you know, away in the manger aside, crying. You know, his parentage was considered uncertain. The Gospels record that at various times his questionable paternity, who was really his father, was thrown up in his face. His life was in danger. Within a matter of months, King Herod would send soldiers to kill him, so his family became refugees in Egypt. He was not one of the elite of society, though probably not poor. Joseph was a working man. He was a carpenter. And the implication is that Jesus himself labored in the same way. And even when he began to preach and heal and demonstrate the glory of God's kingdom, you know, the number of his followers was relatively small. And when things turned tough, almost all of these turned away, and he was condemned to die alone. Now think for a moment what it costs God to go through all that. It would be bad enough for us as human beings, but God was God. He never had to experience any of that. He could have remained absolutely above all of it. How much did he give up to become one of us? The sacrifice that he made, not only willing to live as one of us, but to die for all of us. Charles Wesley puts it well in his wonderful hymn. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite its grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God's great gift was a gift of love given at great cost. The third thing we notice about this great gift ever, however, is that it was given in love. It was costly to God. But to us, it is life-giving and life-changing. Now, I've received a number of very nice gifts over the years, including this year. My grandson gave me... Our youngest grandson, they have this little shop at school, and he gave me three things that he thought would be just great. He gave me a thing of bubbles. He gave me a little ball of this kind of silly putty kind of stuff. And then he gave me this little pig that fit over the end of the cord, so when I plug into my phone, it looks like the pig is biting it. I mean, that was a great gift. I've got lots of the good stuff, but you know, he just picked those things that, you know, he thought I would love. It was great. But I would hardly say that those fall into the life-changing category. You never know. But the gift of Christmas is... It is a gift that has brought life and light to all who receive it. It is a gift that has quite literally changed the course of our world. The gift of Christmas is that in Christ, God has come to be with us. Matthew's gospel tells that Jesus' birth was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And in the coming of Jesus, God has come to live in and with his people. In Jesus' coming, we are no longer alone. God has come to live among us and to save us and to make us new. See, God has come to save us. We were created to live with God and for God's purpose. It is in living for God that we find our highest purpose and meaning. Indeed, our Presbyterian forebearers were very right when they said that man's chief end, that our chief purpose is to what? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, apart from God, things may seem okay for a season, but we will never experience our ultimate purpose and destiny outside of a relationship with the God who has made us. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You know, in the original text, this is all one long sentence. It's quite a mouthful. Well, what is he saying? Paul is saying is that in Jesus, God has opened a way for us to return to Him. The separation that has resulted from our sin, from our rebelling against God, has been mended, has been forgiven through Jesus' death on the cross, and we can, through faith, come into a new relationship with our Heavenly Father that will last for eternity. In that relationship, we find forgiveness and acceptance. You know, in the cross, through Jesus' death on the cross, that sin that separates us from God has been forgiven. Jesus took upon Himself the condemnation that we deserved and bore it so that we don't have to. And He has given us His righteousness in the sight of God, so that we can stand before the Heavenly Father with confidence and with hope. And He has also adopted us into a new relationship, that we are now not simply those who are under His judgment. We have been adopted as His children, as His daughters and sons, and heir of all the promises of eternal life through the kindness and love of God. He has saved us. But salvation is being saved is not simply a matter of kind of knowing that we're going to go to heaven when we die. Salvation is also a relationship in which we find rebirth and renewal. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, and there's baptismal imagery there, that we are washed and we are made new. Rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we are born again. That's where that language comes. Our hearts are changed so that we have a new relationship with God, our Father, as His sons and daughters. But then we also experience, through this washing and renewal by the Holy Spirit, the process of being transformed. See, God isn't done with us yet. He's not done with me, and He's not done with any of you. And in a very real way, although God loves us, and indeed because God loves us, He's not satisfied with who we are now. His purpose is to renew us and restore us and transform us in every way, so that we more and more reflect the righteousness that we have in Christ, and the image of our Savior, and indeed the image of God in which we were created. And this work of renewal, this work of transformation, is throughout all of our lives. We'll never finish with it. And that's okay, because God is at work making us new. And how is He doing that? Well, all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit, whom, Paul writes, God has poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. What we're talking about here is not a work of self-reformation. It's not a work of us seeking to become good enough. It's not a work of disciplining ourselves so that, you know, we are more godly. Although there is effort on our behalf, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit who now dwells within us. Now think about that. You know, God promised that in Jesus Christ He was going to be with us. And He came and He lived on the earth for 30 odd years, and then He was ascended to heaven. Well, what about then? Is He gone now? No. Because we see in the book of Acts that God sent His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is the presence of Jesus, to dwell within believers and within His church. And so it's very important that we understand and that we begin to live our lives not according in our own strength, but according to the strength of the Spirit. And that's one reason why in this winter we're going to focus on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, because you cannot fully live a Christian life apart from the Holy, in fact, you can't do it at all apart from the Holy Spirit. And so we are reborn, we are renewed through the work of the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us. And what does this result in? Well, this results in hope. Having been justified by His grace, brought into a new relationship with God, we might become heirs, looking forward to all God's promises, having the hope of eternal life. Do you understand how big that is? Do you understand how important hope is for our lives and how rare it is in the world around us? This tells us that no matter what we're facing in our lives, no matter how crazy the world or how crazy the political situation of our nation or how, you know, up and down the economy may seem to be, no matter what is going on in this life, we can have hope. Because we know that we are secure. Not just that we are secure in Jesus. It's not this kind of escapist thing. But we have hope that God's purposes are going to prevail in the end. God is at work in this world to bring about His purposes of renewing and restoring all things. And that's going to happen. It's not going to happen, until He comes again in glory, and whether that's in, you know, tomorrow or 5 years or 50 years or whether it's another 2,000 years, nobody knows. But even until then, God is working His purposes out in the lives of His people and in the life of the world. And so no matter what we're dealing with, we can have hope. I was reading an article yesterday, and it said, you know, truthfully, that the reality is that we've lost the culture war. You know, this culture is not going to go back to what we wish it were. And, you know, I read that, and it made a lot of sense to me, and I said, this could be really depressing, but you know what? It doesn't, in a sense, it doesn't matter. Now, it would be a lot better if, you know, more comfortable for us. But God's purposes are going to prevail. His church might be buffeted and we may increasingly find ourselves pushed to the margin. But what did Jesus say about His church? Was it something about, the gates of hell. They will never overcome it. And so, and I don't know whether this guy's analysis is completely, you know, true. Well, it made a lot of sense to me. But what it says is that even in the midst of anything the world can throw at us, either as a church collectively or the brokenness and tragedy that, you know, I look around here and that people have experienced in their lives, even in the past year, even in the midst of that, we can have hope. Not that things are necessarily going to be comfortable and happy all the time, but that we have a hope in Jesus Christ. We have a promise that is in Him that will never, ever pass away. Why? Because when the kindness and love of God appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of His grace and mercy. You see, and that is the greatest of gifts. And that not only, gives us the sense of hope and even a peace that passes understanding, but it also gives us the motivation and the ability to, as he goes on to say in verse 8, begin to live out what we profess. devote ourselves to doing what is good. Good for the work of the kingdom. You see, acceptance, renewal, and hope represent God's gift, best gift ever. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. We can't create it for ourselves. The only way to possess this costly gift of faith, costly gift of love, is to receive it by faith. What is faith? Well, faith is in some ways kind of a little hard to wrap your hands around. It's not, as one little boy said, you know, faith is believing something that you know isn't true. But faith is ultimately about what we rely on. It is ultimately about whether we are going to rely on ourselves or the circumstances of our world to find our hope and our peace and our joy and our meaning, or whether we are going to believe and rely upon the promises of God in Jesus Christ. You know, an acronym for faith, and I know I've shared this before over the years, is faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Forsaking my own goodness or my own efforts, forsaking the elusive promises of a culture that tells us that, you know, what we experience here and now is pretty much the end of it. Forsaking all of that, that we are going to trust in Christ and in the promise of rebirth and renewal in Him. You see, we receive through believing in the reality of God's promises. We receive as we desire to have that made a reality in our lives. We receive as we trust in what God has done and rely on Christ alone. We receive as we open our lives to the light and love that God would give in Jesus Christ. May we be, as a people, gathered together on this first Sunday of Christmas, continue to open our lives to trust and receive what He has promised and what He has given in Jesus Christ, in His Son Jesus Christ. Our hymn after the sermon is a familiar Christmas hymn, "A Little Town of Bethlehem, How Still We See Thee Lie." You know, it's interesting if you think about the context of that. It was written by Phillips Brooks, who was an Episcopal rector in Boston. But he, in the midst of the Civil War in 1863, in the midst of chaos and of destruction and death all around, he made a trip to the Holy Land, and he visited Bethlehem on Christmas Day. And in the midst of all that, the thing that struck him was the peace that surrounded that. And so he wrote this great hymn. He thought it would be sung once at the Christmas pageant and thrown away, but actually it's kind of stuck around for 160 years or so. But the last stanza of it is this. It really is a prayer. Now I'm going to remember it. "O holy child of Bethlehem, descend us, on us we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angel its great glad tidings tell. O come with us, abide with us, O Lord Emmanuel." As we sing this hymn together, let's sing that last stanza as a prayer. That the kindness and love and grace of Jesus Christ might be renewed in us in ever deeper ways as we gather as His people.